And I ask if you'd stand with me out of reverence for the word of our Lord as we look at our passage for this morning, continuing in Romans chapter 4. And contrary to what I said, we're not going to be, we'll read down to verse 25, but we're going to cut off at verse 22. So Abraham and Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Yeah, we're reading the whole end of the chapter. Romans 4:18. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together. Our glorious and triune God, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you, Lord, for the one gospel that saves all people, whether Jew or Gentile. We thank you that Abraham was saved by faith, and we thank you that we are saved by the same faith. We thank you, Lord, that according to your providential plan, we were blessed to have been born after the incarnation and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have more information than Abraham had. But we thank you, Lord, that the faith that he had, he received as a promise from you. And Lord, the faith that we have, we receive also as a promise from you. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to lay hold of the same faith of Abraham, that you would help us, Lord, to cling to Christ. Lord, to celebrate all that Christ has accomplished for us and to look forward eagerly, anticipating his return. Lord, may we be people of faith. May you be glorified in us as we look to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. On Friday night, we were treated with a glorious display in the skies, the likes of which I have never seen in my life and might never see again. Hands up if you saw the Aurora Borealis on Friday night. Okay, what were you guys doing sleeping when that was happening? This was absolutely amazing. I have an app on my phone, and so I regularly am aware of when there's a solar storm and there's going to be an aurora event, but a brother actually wrote me and gave me the heads up this was coming. And so when it got dark, I went outside and looked a couple times, but couldn't see anything. And I go to the park across the road, and I've seen the Northern Lights there several times over the past number of years, but usually quite faint and quite dark. But after looking a couple times, I didn't see anything. I went to bed, but Jane was still up, and she woke me up and she said, "John, like people are posting about this right now on Facebook that's happening right at this moment." And so, I mean, if you haven't seen it, if you have Facebook, I'm sure you've seen the photos. In fact, people are making memes about that. Everywhere you look on Facebook, there are pictures of the aurora right now. But I'd seen it before again in the park here, and growing up in Ottawa, I saw it more clearly. But what I saw when I went out and I opened our front door and looked out was really, I could see it even amidst the light pollution of the streetlights. I could see just gloriously on our street, right at our front door. And I went out and looked, and then we woke our kids up for them to take a look at it as well. And my parents actually came from their house. They didn't have a good vantage point, so they looked too. But this really was I believe a once in a lifetime experience. Then yesterday I saw photos from people in Europe, and people even in Australia, where they saw not the Aurora Borealis but the Aurora Australis as well. And again, as I was thinking about it, I've never seen anything like that where so many people are tuned into one event, like all over the places, all these very similar pictures that people were posting. But I wondered, how many of the people that were looking at this knew what was really happening? People know the facts, but they really don't know what is actually taking place. Just because someone can provide a naturalistic explanation does not mean that they understand the phenomenon. Just because someone can describe the process whereby electrons and protons from the solar wind collide with atoms of the gases in our Earth's atmosphere, and when they collide with them, they create the flash of light, doesn't mean they know the real cause. Just because people can identify that the green color that we saw in the Okanagan on Friday night comes from those atoms from the sun, the electrons and protons from the sun actually hitting oxygen in our atmosphere, and the pink comes from the collision with the nitrogen in our atmosphere. Just because we understand these things does not mean that we recognize the one who ultimately created it. So how many people who saw the aurora on Friday night actually knew that God did it? How many people actually gave glory to God for what they saw? And if you were looking at it, I trust that you gave glory to God. But how many would say that we are primitive in our understanding because we say that this took place by the hand of God? Many admire the beauty of a sunset or and they just look at it as a naturalistic phenomenon, but how often do they actually glorify God for it? Now, we know that God is providentially governing his creation. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. There is nothing too small or nothing too great to thwart God's providential rule of his creation. Consider the rainbow for a moment. Again, just because somebody can describe the phenomena whereby the rainbow is formed as the rays of the sun, the light from the sun, shines through the raindrops and is broken up into the colors of the spectrum, doesn't mean you know the facts. Now, rainbows are something that we see regularly in the Okanagan. But do you stop and consider that it was put there by the hand of God? Genesis 9, 13 to 15 says this directly and specifically. God says, I have set my bow in the cloud. When you see a rainbow, it's God's bow. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is not like a bow in a woman's hair. This is a battle bow, which is actually pointed heavenwards. And it should be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So God has placed the rainbow in the clouds as a sign of his covenant with Noah that he'll never destroy the entire earth again with a flood. So the next time you see a rainbow, remember that it's been put there by God as a sign of his covenant faithfulness. And think about a baby. You can probably just describe conception and implantation and where the fertilized egg, and you could describe gestation, but how many of us really know the facts of life? How many realize that it is God who is knitting that child together in the mother's womb? Psalm 139:13. And babies are born commonly, though sadly and horribly, less so in our culture that celebrates abortion, but God's giving life to a baby is anything but common. The baby is made in the womb by God himself. And how do people deal with a situation when they don't know the facts? How do they respond to when they encounter a situation where God works outside of normal processes, when God works outside the usual facts of life with another set of facts, with an even greater set of facts? And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. What do you do when the facts of what you see around you distract you from the fact of who God is and what he has promised? What do you do when God promises something that is outside of the normal processes, beyond the facts of life? Again, that's what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 4, as Paul presents his closing arguments, still using Abraham as exhibit A of justification by faith alone. Paul confronts us with the fact of God's sovereign power and of Abraham's faith in God's ability to overrule the facts of life. Paul confronts us with what God is doing and what God has done to overrule the facts of life and death. There are 3 points in these remaining verses of chapter 4. In verses 18 and 19, we see Abraham's faith. And in verses 20 to 22, we see God's faithfulness. And then in verses 23 to 25, we see our faith. So Abraham's faith, God's faithfulness, and our faith. And next week, we'll look at this last point from verses 23 to 25, Lord willing. Abraham's faith in God's faithfulness is presented as a prototype for our faith in God's faithfulness. So then verses 18 and 19, Abraham's faith. Here, Paul describes Abraham's circumstances, and there are some pretty big reasons why Abraham could have doubted. Paul begins with a phrase that might sound odd in our ears. In hope, he believed against hope. Well, what does that mean? Well, here, Paul is referring to the natural evidence that is presented in verse 19. But what exactly is Paul saying here? John Chrysostom helpfully paraphrases. It was against man's hope in the hope which is of God. Things which are contrary to one another, yet faith blends them together. And Charles Hodge says it like this. Against all human hope or reasonable expectation, Abraham confidently believed in God. Abraham saw the natural evidence. He knew the facts of life, but he looked past the evidence to the evidence of God. What was the content of Abraham's hope? Abraham's hope was that he would be the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And this hope that Abraham had an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. An immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. The immediate fulfillment of Abraham's hope was that he would have a son. The general promise, remember, came back in Genesis 12 that God would make Abraham into a great nation. But it becomes evident as we track with Abraham through the Genesis account, we see that something's wrong. They're not having any kids, which was the normal process of that time. Remember, Genesis is about, it's broken up into the seeds, right? The 10 toledotes of Genesis are, this is the offspring of, this is the seed of. But Abraham had no offspring. As we track through it. So Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would be made into a great nation. And the direct promise came in chapter 13 when God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as the dust of the earth. And then again in chapter 15 where God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as the stars in the heavens. And that his own son would be his heir, even though Abraham is now by this point in his mid-80s and was not yet a father. That promise would not be fulfilled for another 14 years. That's the immediate promise, extending to that 14-year period. But the future fulfillment of Abraham's faith and the promise of God was going to take much longer. In fact, that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham is actually still being fulfilled. We talked about this last week from verse 13 of chapter 4. The promise that Abraham and his offspring would be heirs of the world, again, with an immediate and a future fulfillment. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And it's still being fulfilled in all who come to share the faith of Abraham, as we saw in verse 12. So that Abraham is the father of the not just of the circumcised, who are those who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So more on that later. And so Abraham had faith. But it's easy. It's So often when you hear sermons on men like Abraham or the saints of the Old Testament, we're led to focus on them. And so it's like, you know, dare to be a Daniel. Have the faith of Abraham. But we forget that Abraham's faith wasn't perfect. In Genesis 16, after God had just promised him that that one of his own sons would be his heir, what did he do? He tried to fulfill the promise by his own strength. And at his wife's encouragement, Abraham went to her servant Hagar and fathered Ishmael. Now, Abraham obviously knew the facts of life, but that at that point, he wasn't focused on the facts of God. And Israel is still experiencing the consequences of that sin to this day. And so again, don't focus on the faith of Abraham. Focus on the object of Abraham's faith. We recognize that there are two kinds of doubts. There are those of believers who struggle to get past the evidence. They can't see past the evidence. And even as we just heard that Abraham, the man of faith, had those kind of doubts. But the other is the kind of doubt that caused people to turn away from the living God. And so in the first category, we see that we all know people like this who are wired to be aware of the natural evidence, right? They see the obstacles and they see the hindrances and they see the potential problems. And that's not wrong in and of itself. We need people who can recognize problems and potential problems. They're the ones who prepare a checklist before they go on a road trip. And that's a good thing. It would be foolish to go on a road trip and to go without the necessary supplies. It would be foolish to go on a road trip without a safety kit, let alone without a spare tire with air in it, let alone without your insurance being up to date. You know, just to tip my hand as the kind of person that I am, or tend to be. When I first moved to Australia, I didn't have health insurance. And I talked to my parents, and one time just happened to mention that. I was talking on the phone, and I said, well, they said, you need health insurance. I said, well, I trust God. It'll be okay. God's in control, and he is. But they said, well, that's fine for you. What happens if you get sick? We're the ones that are going to have to sell our house to pay your medical bills. You need health insurance. And so I said, okay, well, I trust God and I'll get health insurance. Again, it's not wrong to make plans. But I learned a lesson there. Again, it's wise to take precautions and make provisions. But, and listen carefully, we must not put our faith in those steps. Our trust must be in God. And so the problem for those who are more aware of problems and potential problems is a tendency to focus on the problems and to fail to look to the ultimate solution to the problems, to fail to look to God. And that's where Abraham fell short in Genesis 16. These people tend to put undue reliance and pressure on themselves to overcome and to avoid problems. But so are you the kind of person who gets bogged down in the problems, or are you able to look past the problems and look to God? Again, the solution is not to ignore the problems. It's to fix your heart and your mind on God in faith. I don't remember the reference, but the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so, again, this is something that is common to all of us. It is easy for us to be able to drift and to have this first kind of doubts. Listen to John Calvin. The mind is never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor the heart so established that there is no misgivings. With these evils of our nature, he adds, faith maintains a perpetual conflict in which conflict it is often sorely shaken and put to great stress, but still it conquers, so that believers may be said to be the very weakness of the most steadfast. Again, it is not the strength of your faith, it is the object, it is the one in whom your faith is placed that brings you the victory. Some of us have weak faith, some of us have strong faith, but we all have faith. If you're a Christian, you have faith. But the other category of doubts are those in the hearts and minds of unbelievers. They doubt the gospel because they doubt the character of God. And they may even have made a profession of faith at some point. And I've known several people like this in my life as a Christian. People who had made a profession of faith and seemed to be going strong in their faith, but their doubts eventually caused them to turn away from the living God. And so we as Christians must heed the warnings of Scripture. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews warns us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He's speaking to Christians here, and he's saying, take heed, take warning. And one of the means of grace that God gives is these warning passages of Scripture. Again, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you're truly saved, you will not lose your salvation, because your salvation does not ultimately depend on you. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who truly are saved will persevere because they are preserved by the faithfulness of God. Similarly, in putting it positively, Peter encourages us in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Again, you're not making yourself called. You're not making yourself elect. That comes from the sovereignty of God. But the assurance of salvation, the confidence that you are resting and trusting in Christ, you have responsibility before God to practice, we'll talk about this in a moment, to means of grace that help you to grow in faith and to be confident in your faith. So now, verse 19. You'll see why I'm not going to get through the whole passage. Paul lists the evidence here against the fulfillment of God's promise. Right? He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, there's actually a textual variant here. Some manuscripts say when he did not consider his own body. And this one, I think, actually I land on that when he considered his own body is the more accurate translation here. But in this particular case, both are true. They're both correct. They don't actually fundamentally mean anything different. But the emphasis is on the fact, and fits the context, that Abraham, when he did consider his own body, which was as good as dead, he didn't stay fixated on what was happening in his own body and his wife's body. He looked beyond those things to the faithfulness of God. Right? So again, he was at this point, this is 15 years, almost 15 years after Genesis 15. When God came to him again in Genesis 17 and said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So again, in Genesis 17, Abraham is now 99 or almost 100, and God appeared to him and told him that he would have a son by Sarah. But again, we see that Abraham's faith wasn't perfect. How do you respond? "Oh, Lord, you're amazing. Praise you for what you've done." No. He fell on his face laughing. He laughed at God's promise. But God, in his mercy and grace, repeated the promise. Even as Abraham doubted, he said, "Oh God, would that Ishmael would live before you. Oh, that Ishmael would be the fulfillment of the covenant." God said, "No, Sarah is going to have a son." And this is wonderful. You see how God waited until there's no human way. Okay, maybe 85, Abraham could father, well, he did father a child at a little bit after that. It was probably about a year later when the incident with Hagar happened. So he still could at 85, so God waited longer, another 14 years until it was impossible even for him. And the word that he says he was as good as dead. Okay, it was just physically impossible. And here it talks about the barrenness of Sarah's womb, but the word that's used here is actually necrosis. Okay, her womb was actually dead. There was no, not a sense in dead tissue like necrosis of the flesh. I'm not talking about that. But it was just, it was dead. It was impossible for her to conceive. It had always been, she had always been barren to this point. So Abraham was as good as dead. Sarah was as good as dead. But they kept their eyes on the living God. Abraham's eyes shifted off himself, off his wife, off of the circumstances. The eyes of Abraham, the eyes of his faith, shifted to God's faithfulness. So in the verses 20 to 22, let's look at God's faithfulness. At each point in verses 20 and 21, Paul lists a quality of Abraham's faith and then grounds it in God and God's promise. So we see it's like a picture of what Abraham is doing. We see Abraham, we see God. We see Abraham, we see God. We see Abraham, we see God. John Murray tells us the object of faith is clearly God in the omnipotence of his character, the determinateness of his purpose, and the security of his promise. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Literally, he did not stagger at the promise of God. And the promise here specifically is that he would have many offspring, and that his offspring, as you saw last week, would be the heirs of the world. The offspring, Abraham and his offspring would possess the land of Canaan, which typifies the new heavens and the new earth. Again, an immediate fulfillment, which Abraham did not see. Remember, he just had a foothold in Canaan. At the Machpelah cave where Sarah was buried. That was just a foothold. He looked ahead to another country, to the new heavens and the new earth, as Luke reminded us of this morning. He also received the promise that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Again, Abraham did not see that in his life, but he looked forward to Jesus Christ from Abraham's seed. In according to the flesh, not in a sinful fleshly way, but biologically, Jesus Christ was, or Mary was the descendant of Abraham. I guess we'd have many offspring, which he saw just the beginnings of. He died after the birth of Isaac, or rather of Jacob and Esau, before he didn't get to see Jacob's children. The fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he only saw the beginnings of that. But again, he was focused on the ultimate fulfillment of that. All those things were typological. They were pictures that pointed ahead to ultimately to God's promise in the gospel. And so the mountainous obstacles that stood in the way did not keep Abraham from believing God at his word. And again, it was not that Abraham's faith was perfect, but when it mattered, his faith stood strong because his faith was fixed on the perfect God. It was not just anyone who made the promise to Abraham. God made the promise. The omnipotent, faithful God made the promise to Abraham that the stars of the heavens, as the stars of the heavens, show, so shall your offspring be. Genesis 15:5. And Romans 4:20 continues. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. This adds to the image that we saw in verse 19. He did not weaken in faith. Now he grew strong in faith. And how did Abraham grow strong in faith? And again, I don't prefer the ESV here where it says that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, because it makes it sound as though Abraham grew strong in faith because he gave glory to God. But the preposition is not actually there in the original language. It simply says Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham gave glory to God, and as that was happening, he grew strong in faith. And so to give glory to God means to trust God for who he is, specifically, again, his omnipotence and his faithfulness. So where did this come from? Where did Abraham get this kind of faith? Was Abraham by nature more faithful kind of guy? Did he will his faith to grow? Was he so diligent in prayer? He laid hold of God and saying, God, you promised to give me faith. I'm not going to let go. Did he wrestle with God like Jacob? No, we need to recognize that faith is not a work. Abraham grew strong in faith, but the verb that's there is actually in the passive voice, not the active voice. It's not something that God, that Abraham did himself. God gave him the faith. Faith is the gift of God. So recognize again that faith is a gift. But again, the question here is, how do we grow in faith? Again, if you're a Christian, you have faith. And some of us are more gifted in faith than others, but I trust and I hope that you want to grow in faith. So how do you do it? Well, again, faith is a gift from God, and growth in faith comes ultimately through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as he conforms us to the image of Christ. So again, it's grounded in God's sovereignty. But the scriptures don't just teach God's sovereignty, they also teach man's responsibility. So what's the interplay? How do we reconcile these two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Again, quoting Spurgeon, somebody asked him, said, how do you reconcile God's responsibility, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And Spurgeon said, you don't reconcile sovereignty and responsibility. You don't have to reconcile friends. They actually work together, but they are grounded in God's sovereignty. So we work because God is at work in us. This is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That includes faith. For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. To us, it's a paradox, but not to God. Scripture teaches both, and so we embrace both. So what then is our responsibility? Well, our faith grows when by God's grace, we look past the obstacles to God. We look past the obstacles or the seeming obstacles of that keep us in a human sense from receiving God's promises to us. We look past those obstacles to God. Listen to Robert Haldane. He says, the true way to have our faith strengthened is not to consider the difficulties in the way of the thing promised, but the character and resources of God who has made the promise. I'm going to read that again. The true way to have our faith strengthened is to not consider the difficulties in the way of the thing promised, but the character and the resources of God who has made the promise. So again, you need to know what the promises of God are, and you need to know the God who's providing for those, the fulfillment of those promises. That's how you grow in faith. And so in part, this is as we do this through the means of grace, as I'm going to talk about in a minute. But it's to focus on God. It's as Doug Moose says, it's like muscles grow when the weights are raised. And holiness grows when temptations are successfully resisted. And it comes again, ultimately through God and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. But as the London Baptist Confession speaks of the ordinary means of grace, including Bible intake and prayer and fellowship and worship, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on, that these are the means of grace, that the platter that God's grace comes to us on, we will grow in faith. So pray for faith. As the apostles prayed, Lord, increase our faith. Genesis 17:5, have you prayed lately for your faith to grow? Or the faith of your spouse to grow? The faith for your children to grow? Or those of us in the church? Pray for that. Pray for our faith to grow. And you need Bible intake. Again, as the Sunday morning sermon is a means of grace to you, but you need to study God's word yourself. You need to look at the big picture of God's word. You need to see God's promises and then see them fulfilled in the scriptures every single time. But when we see the promises in scripture, we need to recognize that they are not there for our subjective desires. The promises in scripture are not there for the subjective things that you feel you need or that you want. When you're in a particular trial, what are God's promises to you? Well, God has not promised you that you're going to get out of that particular trial, at least not alive. You will eventually get out of that trial. In every trial, as at the return of Christ or at the end of your life, when you go to be with Christ in paradise. But there's no promise in Scripture that you're going to get out of any specific trial in this life. But he's promised that you would grow, that you'd be sanctified through those trials to become more like Jesus as you are weaned from the pleasures of this life. And as you fix your eyes on him, who's the author and the perfecter of your faith, you grow in faith. You actually grow in confidence and the things of the flesh just start to fall away. God promises that in that trial, God promises that in the trial that you are facing right now, that he will be glorified and that you will be sanctified. And these are promises that you can build your life on. And these are promises that you can entrust your loved ones to. So that in that trial, you're not fixed on and focused, oh, I just got to get out of this trial. No, it's, I want to get to God. God, this is awful. I hate this. I do not enjoy what is happening in my life right now, but I know who you are. I love you. You sent your son to die for my sins. Please help me not to doubt you and doubt your faithfulness and your goodness to me, because you've shown how much you love me by crushing your son for my sins. Lord, I want to see you glorified. I want you to glorify your name in this trial. I want you to make me more like your son in this trial. And guess what? Those are promises that will be fulfilled. And you will, if the Lord tarries or if you survive, you will see God's answer to those prayers, because God has promised it to you in his word. So set your heart and your mind on those promises, not on a subjective idea of a promise. And what happens when people put their hopes on what they think are God's promises to them, but they aren't fulfilled? Their faith falters. Because faith that is not based on God's objective truth, but on subjective thinking, will always eventually falter. Just by way of an example, infertility is a very difficult issue for couples. But God's promise to Abraham that he would father a son by Sarah is not a promise to them, at least not directly. Now, I've known many, many couples over the years who've dealt with the trial of and the grief of infertility, and some have continued to trust and God has provided. Some have continued to trust and God has provided through other means like adoption. And others have poured out their lives in ministry in the church so in ways that they would not have been able to do so otherwise. And they all understood that God's promise to them was indirect, but far more glorious even than the amazing blessing of having children through natural means. And I've seen people as they've just walked through the grief of childlessness, seen their faith grow as they looked to Christ and looked again, not to any specific promise, as though God had promised them directly and personally that they would have children, because he's not promised that. He promised that to Abraham. That's Abraham's promise. That's not our promise, but we receive the promise in Abraham indirectly that we will receive offspring and that we will be heirs to the world, spiritual offspring. Again, as much of a blessing as it is of having children, I don't, in any way, shape, or form, I don't want to deny that the pain of that. But in the pain of that, people begin to grow as they see that God is giving them something even greater. Something even more glorious. Similarly, when you hear people who lay hold of verses like John 11:4, when their loved one is sick, where Jesus said to Mary and Martha, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. This promise that the illness would not lead to death was a promise to Mary and Martha specifically for the illness of Lazarus. We can't claim that promise as belonging to us. At least, again, not directly. But the promise that Jesus gave them in chapter 11, verse 25 of John, where Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That is our promise. And that promise is infinitely greater than God even raising somebody from the dead. Because he's raised us from the dead spiritually. And if you are here as a Christian this morning, your conversion, your regeneration, you having received a new heart in Christ Jesus is a far greater miracle than God even raising somebody from the dead physically. If you are here as a Christian this morning, you have been given a new heart, new desires. You're a new man, you're a new woman in Christ Jesus. And is a far greater miracle even than God raising somebody from the dead physically. And so people get hung up on that and say, okay, well, no, this illness won't lead to death. Then their focus is on that, but they're missing the second part of the promise, which is their promise again. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So you begin as you say, look, again, this is unbearable. But Jesus Christ, you bore my sins in your body on the cross so that I could be made one with God. So in you, I can bear this, whatever this is. I want to see you glorified. And he will be glorified because that's a promise. Because that's a promise that comes from the omnipotent and faithful God. So verse 21, Paul says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Again, we see Paul adding to the image that he presented earlier. In verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. And now in verse 21, Abraham is described as being fully persuaded. Again, as the picture, his faith is growing. But again, it's not that he was grounded in his faith. It's that his faith was grounded in God. This is not faith in faith. It is the focus on the object of faith. It is the focus on God as grounded in God's faithfulness. And so it's confidence in the faithfulness of God that led to Abraham's victory here, even over the deadness of his flesh and of his wife's flesh. It's that same confidence in the faithfulness of God that led to Abraham's victory on Mount Moriah in an even greater test, a far greater test, when God had told him to sacrifice his son. He believed, as we talked about last week, that God could raise him from the dead because God is faithful to his promise. As is reflected in the Hebrew, that he said to his servants, the boy and I are going to go over and worship, and then the boy and I are going to come back. So he believed, even if he had to follow through on sacrificing his own son, that God would raise him from the dead, because he knew from God's promise that it was that the seed, the promised offspring, would come through Isaac. So he knew that Isaac couldn't die because God is faithful to his promise. And then verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is yet another reference to Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness. Listen to Robert Haldane again. Because he believed God, notwithstanding all contrary appearances, his faith was imputed to him as righteousness. God accepted Abraham as righteous through faith. Faith was the means whereby Abraham was saved.
Charles Hodge explains that he believed and God accepted him as righteous, just as now we believe and are accepted as righteous, not on account of any merit in our faith, but simply on the ground of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us when we believe. That is, it is given to us whenever we are willing to receive and rest upon it. And this is all of grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And the construction there of Hebrews, or rather of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is that the grace and the faith are both gifts of God. It comes to you. God's grace comes to you, is received by you through faith. As I've said before, Abraham did not have as much information as we have, living as we do after the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, Abraham, the object of Abraham's faith was Jesus Christ. He put his faith in Christ. And so Abraham understood that the Messiah would come and pay for his sins. According to the words of Jesus from John 8, 56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham believed the gospel every bit as much as you and I believe the gospel. Abraham was saved by the gospel every bit as much as you and I are saved by the gospel. And so as we live now, some 3,000 years after the life of Abraham, we recognize that the promises that we have received are infinitely greater than the fulfillment of the immediate promises that Abraham received. Again, ultimately, it's the same promises. But we see now in the fullness things that Abraham only knew by shadows and types. We see in the fullness that it was God the Son who took on human flesh and dwelt in the midst of a sinful creation and gave up his life at the hands of that creation, and of love for the Father and of love for his bride, as he suffered and died, bearing not just the wrath of sinful men, but becoming the sin bearer, bearing our sin on the cross, and bearing the full wrath of God as the Father poured out his wrath on his Son in our place for all of our sins and for all of the sins of his people, past, present, and future. The fullness of the promises that Abraham received, they're his in Christ and they are ours in Christ. But again, as we look around the world, we see the circumstances. We see the corruption in the world. We see the sin. We see it growing. It's easy to fix our eyes on the mess that the world is in, as we see the sin in our own hearts. It's easy to focus on the mess that we're in and to get fixated on the obstacles that from a human perspective prevent us from receiving the promises of God. But as Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness, we also believe in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Yes, so often our faith is weak and faltering, but we fix our faith on Christ, who never for a moment, never for a nanosecond, wavered in his faith. He never wavered in his obedience. He never wavered in his worship. He never wavered in his love. And so through faith, we actually receive credited to our account the very righteousness of Christ. So all of Christ's worship, all of Christ's love, all of Christ's obedience, it's as though we did it, because it's been transferred from his ledger to ours. We look around and we see the facts. When we remember the facts of God and who God is. We need to remember that even though Abraham's physical body and Sarah's physical body was dead, our hearts were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved. We'll pick up with this in verse 23 next Sunday, Lord willing. And I would encourage you, spend some time meditating on verses 23 to 25 because it's really the gospel encapsulated in a few verses. And so spend some time thinking and praying over this and talking about this with your friends and your family for the glory of God in order to prepare our hearts for what God will share with us from the end of the chapter. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may we not be fixated on the facts of this life, the facts of our sin, the facts of the sin that clings so closely, on the fact that our sin deserves death. But may we see these things and may that propel us to focus on the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our transgressions but was raised for our justification. Help us, Lord, not to look to our circumstances, but to look to Christ for your glory and for the building of your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.